John chapter 17 this morning. John chapter 17. So I want to ask the young people for just a few moments, what do we typically, if I was to say the Lord's Prayer, if I was to actually say, what is the Lord's Prayer, how would you answer that? I want to ask the children here this morning. How would you answer that? What do people typically call the Lord's Prayer? How would you answer that? We've raised a lot of nonconformists in here, so like. So usually people would say, in your setting, especially Dr. Krauss, the Lutheran setting, they would say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That would usually be the answer you'd receive. Most people that would call themselves theologians would say that the true Lord's Prayer would be John 17. Now, in Matthew 6, Jesus is giving a blueprint for prayer. He said, after this manner, therefore pray ye. So he was giving us more of a blueprint for prayer, although I don't think there's anything wrong with praying Our Father, which art in heaven. How many of you have ever had a time in your life where you're just done and you're overwhelmed and you just pray the Lord's Prayer? I've done that before, right? I just say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But in John 17... we have Jesus praying. This is so fascinating to me to hear Jesus pray. And we have the words of Jesus' prayer. Because obviously you have an inroad to his heart. You have what's going on in the mind of Jesus. But even more than that, you have the fellowship, obviously, between the Father and the Son. Now, I want to give a little bit of a humorous story. It's not very humorous, though, because it wasn't really a good thing, and I'm really debating even telling it to you. But in college, I was actually in charge of security for a few months until they realized that I was rather irresponsible. And what was interesting is that one night, me and James Hendricks, he was a friend of mine in college, and his job was to clean the floors of the school, and there's no way they should have given me and James Hendricks keys to the entire facility. They should not have done that. And one night, James goes, hey, come over here, Butch. And we went into the main office, and he says, right there is the switchboard to the entire school. And he said, if you press that button, you can listen in on people's conversations. And of course, I said, I would never do that, James. But what's interesting is that in John 17, you have a conversation going on.
I can't believe you believe that story,
maybe. In John 17, I will go no further. I plead the fifth. So in John 17, you have... people should not have been on the phone after midnight. That was a school rule, so... especially dating couples. So this gets worse. So John 17, we're listening in on a conversation between the Father and Jesus. This is fascinating because what I want us to do is, as I thought about this morning, I want our wills to be bent towards the will of the Father as we read this, just corporately, as a body of believers. I want us to read this, meditate on it, and I want our wills to bend towards the will of Jesus. Jared Dodd made a great statement yesterday morning when he said that you see Jesus in submission to the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. His will is submitting to the Father. And that really registered in my heart as I thought of our hearts needing to be bent, obviously, towards the will of Christ. And I wanted to see in John 17 here in verse number 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, obviously, you see here, he says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. So I think it's interesting, first of all, it's not a big theological point, but first of all, Jesus isn't closing his eyes. I actually believe that more often than not, the reason why we close our eyes in prayer is probably more for children, to be quite honest with you. We probably came up with that. But we see him lifting up, closing. We see him lifting up his eyes to heaven, and he's praying. He says, "Father, the hour has come." And I believe by what people pray, you can see what's in their mind, in their heart, in their soul. And notice what's super abounding in his heart. "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." I want to ask a question to you. We see here Jesus, you see the element of God's glory flowing from him. And the question I wanted to start with is did he have to work at the glory of the Father and the element of God's glory? Did he have to work at that coming from him? I don't believe he had to work at that as much as that flowed from him, because that's who he was. He was Jesus, the Son of God. He was all holy. He was still man and God at the same time, but especially inside of himself. He's all holy. He's the Son of God. He's God manifested in the flesh. He couldn't help but obviously the glory of God to, and that essence and that theme to absolutely flow from him. And I say that because this, his very nature was the glory of God. And I want us to go to Ephesians chapter 2, and I want us to talk about this for a few moments. You've heard me say before that I really believe that the problem that we have as Americans when it comes to interpreting the Bible, especially, and it comes to Christianity, we think in terms of doing and not being. And God has given us this great salvation to that where He changes your presence. He changes who you are. He changes what you are to become. He changes the very nature of who you are inside of yourself. Now, sometimes we don't see that because we have this physical flesh. But I want us to see in Ephesians 2 is God talks about our nature before we come to Christ. And God says that our nature, no matter how painted it is, no matter how good it looks, our nature is to sin and to be selfish. This is why a false religion, no matter how hard they try, at the end of the day, they will still be selfish in their religion. And I've been amazed at knowing certain people, or when we've gone into homes of people that follow a false religious system, at the end of the day, no matter how hard they may try to put in place karma or the golden rule, they're still selfish at the end of the day, because once again, their nature, their very being, who they are, what defines them, what makes them up inside, hasn't been changed. And what does it see here? In Ephesians 2 and verse number 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past ye walked according to the course of this world." He's going to tell us why we walked according to the course of this world. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So I'll never forget Mark Trotter's illustration about this. He said when he was 17, before he came to the Lord, he thought he was in charge of his life. He thought he was in control. And he had no idea at the time that he was honestly like a cow with a nose ring, just being led about by the prince and the power of the air. I know growing up in England, I actually grew up on a cattle farm for a time. And the way they would control a bull was to put a nose ring on him. And we had a bull on the farm called Pegasus. And Pegasus was so strong and so huge. I remember one time I was standing outside of the fence of Pegasus. And he looked at me and he started to put his head down. And I thought he was going to charge. Now, this is the very bull that just a few months before that, I had watched him put his head down and literally just walk through a wooden fence. And so I got so scared, I actually ran inside the barn and there were about 500 calves in there. And they all got startled, and they all pushed over the gates, and they all got loose. And I ran home, and I knocked on the door, and I didn't knock on the door of my own home. I'm sorry. I got home, and I opened the door, and I sat there in front of my parents, and I went, "All the calves." And my dad says, "Hold on, he's scared. What's going on?" I said, "All the calves are out of the barn." And they had to call all the farmhands together, but it all happened because of this bull called Pegasus scared me. Now, I say that because Pegasus had a nose ring. And so this is something about nose rings here. Isn't it interesting? So, but the way that they had to control Pegasus is they could lead that bull around, but they actually had to tie a rope, hook it to the nose ring, and that's how they had to control Pegasus. Think about, I'm going to go back to Mark Trotter's statement. He thought he was in such control of his life when he was 17. He said he thought he was a bad boy. He thought he was such a cool cat. And he said, and all along, he's still walking, if you're an unbeliever, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He says this in verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation, our behavior in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You know, Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. He was talking about false prophets. He wasn't teaching us that we're to be necessarily fruit inspectors of other Christians, but with false prophets, he tells us to be fruit inspectors. And no matter how painted up you have a false prophet, no matter how good they look, no matter how spiritual they sound, at the end of the day, they're still by nature the children of wrath. And that's why in 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about false prophets. And it talks about their eyes being full of adultery, because no matter how good the outside looks, their nature is still of the flesh. Now, I say this because coming from Jesus, you see, first of all, the essence of who he was going to come out of him, the glory of the Father. And I say this because God gives us a new nature. Ephesians 4, let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 23. God gives us a new nature. And our job as Christians isn't to hear a sermon on giving and say, okay, I really need to be a giver. Our obligation as Christians is not to hear a sermon on loving people and hear a sermon on evangelism and say, okay, I really got to work on that. Our job is to learn how to tap into the new nature, how to walk in that new nature and allow that new nature to be exhibited, if you will. Look what he says in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse number 23. Look what he says here. He says, and be ye renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man. So in my terms, it would be tapping into the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, I want you to see something here. God says it's already been created in a believer. I want you to catch this. This is really important. He says, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so everything that preachers preach that you're to be, if you're a believer, that's actually already been created in you. And you may say, that's not what I feel every day. That's not what I'm sensing. That's not what other people see. Well, there's one of two problems if that's the case. Either you're not a believer, or number two, you have not learned to put on the new man and to walk in that. It was as a new believer. I remember the time very specifically where I realized that being inside of me, that is Christ. And when I could learn to trust that was Christ, and that supernatural power, I could trust that and walk in that, because it would always lead me to be parallel with the Word of God. That's when I feel that I started to exhibit the Christ life, if you will. Now, notice this here. I want to make sure we get this. And that you put on the new man, which after God, it is created. It has, if you're a believer, it's already been created in righteousness and true holiness. And our job, obviously, actually, is not to manufacture something good. We're not to be fruit staplers. It's to allow what God has already created. And let's go back to Colossians chapter 3, if you will. I'm going to do this on the fly, so I may not be able to find it as I need to. But in Colossians 3, I want us to notice here, in Colossians 3 and verse number 10, he says, and have put on the new man, that's the new nature, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. How many of you have ever tried to start a fire the old-fashioned way? the way that you would read about in a Boy Scout book, where you use the dry wood and you're making the friction and the heat. And then you're supposed to obviously have something in there, and you're supposed to get just a little bit of a spark. And then you'll see, they'll often teach you just to slightly blow on it. And I believe that that's what meditation, the word does, is the fire has already been put inside of us. And what meditation in the Word is, it's really just, I feel it's just slightly blowing on that flame of the new nature of what God has created in us. You're going to see here in John 17, Jesus can't help but to go back to the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Because the Word of God, if you'll see here, he says, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That new man, what brings him out, I believe, is meditation and gazing upon the Word of God. Once again, go back to that little bitty fire that's going here. You see a little bit of a flame, and what do you want to do? You just want to just slightly blow on it. And I feel that was what happens when we meditate in the Word of God. Let's notice here that I remember with certain basketball players that I would coach, there's some that we would have to check up on and say, did you do your conditioning? Over Christmas break, we had a two-week period, and we would start oftentimes with a tournament in January. And so if our players didn't run, they would hurt the rest of the team. And if they didn't condition, we always said that oxygen was a sixth man on the court. And to be quite honest with you, the old men that were part of the marriage and singles game, we would have crushed the young guys if we had more oxygen. And we would have beat them by 30 points. We used to play the father-son alumni games. We're always winning at halftime. But then the guys slowly come back because of what? Oxygen. And what's interesting, though, is that there were some players I would have to follow up on and say, did you do your conditioning? And I would have to shoot them texts. Hey, did you do your conditioning this week? There were other players, I may shoot them the text, but to be honest with you, I didn't have to worry about them. You know why? Because they love the game. They say of Kobe Bryant, I remember him saying one time, he said even the sound that the net would make when he swished a basketball, he said he was in love with that sound. He said he just loved the sound that it made to his ears. And it was Coach Thibodeau, I believe, that said that he was out in a gym in California one time where there was a young man who was 16, 17 years of age. And he said this young man stayed at the gym from 8 a.m. to 10 p.m. at night while his team was there working out. And that young man's name was Kobe Bryant. Now, the point being is this, is that if you were coaching a player like Kobe Bryant, you didn't have to follow up on him. Why? Because internally, inside of himself, there was a drastic, unbelievable love for the game of basketball. And I want to really, really put this down. I think Christians get caught up in this more than we realize, that when you talk about giving, okay, I need to be a better giver. Forgiving, okay, I need to be a better forgiver. No, God has already created that giving inside of you. God has already created that power to overcome sin inside of you. God has already created even the craving for the Word of God. I believe that new being that cries out for the Abba Father, that part of you that craves that, that's already been created inside of you, and our job is to put on the new man, to tap into that, to blow on that with meditation and the Word of God. Does that make sense, young people? I want to make sure that you get that. Because you can listen to sermons, and they can make you feel guilty. And remember, the only time the word convicted is used in the Bible is towards unconverted men in John chapter 8. Doesn't mean that we don't feel conviction, but what it does mean is that you can be an unbeliever, feel conviction, and think that you're spiritual because you feel bad over sin, and not be any the more spiritual. And the point being is this, is that if you've been saved, there is a new being inside of you, a new nature. And I think this is why we have to be a little careful with dealing with our young people, because some of them, they may not have that new nature as of yet. And a lot of their faith at this point may be more faith in the love that we're giving them, the guidance that we're giving them. But there comes a point when that there should be a new creation, a new being. And Jesus, I'm going to say it again, he could not help but to glorify the Father, because guess what? That's who he was. And to put ourselves in his present context, that's who he is. What flowed from him was going to be the glory of the Father. This is New Testament Christianity. This is the message that God has written himself upon your hearts. His laws upon your hearts. And we just have to tap into that and make the flesh in submission to who he is inside of us. Let's go back to John 17. John 17, and let's see here in verse number 2. John 17, and once again, getting into the heart and mind of God in John 17, in verse number 2, look what the scripture says. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. So this is Jesus talking about himself with what the Father's done. That thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Let's talk about this for a few moments here. I believe that we have a perfect picture of a groom in this passage. Remember the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as what? As Christ loved the church. The perfect picture of romance we see with Christ. He left his Father's throne. He pursues the bride. He finds us actually not in a beautiful condition, but he finds us in an ugly condition of sin. And he purchases us and he rescues us. And then just as the servant in Genesis 24 was to take Rebecca to Isaac, we see that God is going to take us home to the Father's house and into Christ's dwelling place. But I say this is the perfect picture because we see the perfect picture of power and love. Power and love. And I say this because we're in a day and age where there's been so much strength exuded from men, but without discretion, that there's some women that are reactionary in what they're looking for in men, and that in their minds, they'd rather just have the love and the safety, but they'd rather not have the danger and the strength, because in their mind, that strength usually equals somebody abusing that strength. That strength usually equals somebody using that strength for themselves. But the perfect picture of the groom we find in this verse. And by the way, young men, just so you know, most ladies are attracted more to confidence than just looks. Did you know that? It's an interesting point. But if you'll look at some of your old high school scenes, there were some young men that didn't necessarily look like they stepped off of a GQ magazine, but because they had confidence, that was very attractive to women. Isn't that interesting? Okay? Some of you girls are thinking, no, I want my man to look good. But listen, the point being is this, is that we see here that all power was given unto him. Yet notice that the focus of his power is to do two things. Now we have an accurate description of manhood here. We see that all power was given unto him, but look what the power is used for. God's glory, and then we see the benefit of the church, to love the church. And when you can get all the strength that a young man has. Now, I thought it was interesting. Joshua ran a race this week. It's interesting that girls are a little stronger than boys when they first start out. And we actually noticed that third, fourth, and fifth grade, coaches, tennis coaches, basketball coaches will tell you that they can actually play the boys against the girls up to about seventh grade. And then at some point, then the boys start to be a lot stronger than the girls. And Joshua was very surprised this week during the field games. He took off running. I literally looked at him and I saw him looking to his right and he saw two girls beating him. And he was, I think he was surprised because he usually beats most boys. And he's going, what? How are these girls that are 4 and 5 beating me? Don't worry, Josh. You got your day coming, okay? Just got to wait a few years. But we see here that at a certain age, this strength kicks in. And boys become stronger than girls. And I think that we've seen so much strength exuded for selfishness and for idiotic reasons that I think there's a lot of women out there that almost want a man that isn't as strong. But we see here this perfect picture of Jesus. All power is given unto him, and the power to do what? To glorify the Father and to love his bride. That is the church. Let's read it once again. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. What an awesome picture, I believe, of spiritual marriage, of the church to Christ, and also of what's to take place in marriage, to use that power, to use the strength, to protect, to be a buffer, to be a blessing to his bride. let's notice here that as we look through this, go to verse number 3 and see here that it says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Notice here that Jesus doesn't portray salvation as if it's a bus ticket. I think this is very, very intriguing. How many of you were taught to evangelize like almost salvation was kind of a bus ticket? I know I was. You know, it's kind of like a bus ticket, and you have to kind of get people to pray this prayer, and it's almost like they have their ticket to heaven. And there were even some tracts back then that would almost be in the form of a ticket. And I understand what people are doing. I really appreciate the name of Christ being preached. But salvation is not a bus ticket to heaven. Salvation is in the here and now, knowing Jesus Christ. Our salvation, it starts when we believe on Christ. Let's read this again. Look what he says. "And this is life eternal. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Isn't it amazing that when you become a believer, you actually, inside of yourself, you almost, in a sense, you almost swim in the spirit of eternity, if you think about it. That when I meditate in the Word of God, I feel like I'm swimming in the spirit of eternity already. "He that believes on me has everlasting life." And eternal life isn't this distant thing of, okay, I hope one day to get to go there. Eternal life is in the here and now of knowing Jesus Christ, and we're just waiting for our flesh to catch up with what's happened inside of us. Look at verse number 4. It says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." I love this right here. "I have finished the work that thou hast given me to do." I want to talk about this for a few moments here. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, a very, very popular verse. Notice how Paul talks about finishing. And I want to remind ourselves of the New Year's Day message that I gave about a month ago, that I have a great concern, a tremendous concern for people that started out in the faith and they've gotten discouraged, or they've gotten bored with Christianity, or because they don't feel like they find what they should have, or they have become disillusioned by failure around them. They're getting off the beaten path, and they're going another direction. And it really concerns me to see this. Brother David, think about the people that we went to college with, and you can think of people that it's just a tragedy to see where they've ended up at. And to see how, you know, our belief system can be refined, but we're not to throw out everything. It doesn't make any sense. My belief system has been refined since I've been in college. Even when I just shared with you about the new nature, that's not something that I really knew or something that was really taught. I thought Christianity was a set of check boxes, and you kind of, every day, you got to make sure you read your Bible, you got to pray, you got to make sure you witness, you got to make sure you give. And when I realized that the greatest checkbox is walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, that's the new nature being exhibited, and that's been refined. And I'm glad that with every step, hopefully I'm in a better condition, more fire within, more power within. But I find that there's some that maybe they seek, but they don't find, or they become disillusioned, and they start to associate failure around themselves with the God of the Bible, and that puts the person in a very dangerous position, extremely dangerous. And it really alarms me, the amount of people that I see that either just become tremendously lukewarm, or they forsake the faith altogether. And we see that Paul, he says this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." I'm going back to the word finished here. Remember we said, and I just wanted to remind ourselves of this, that your closing years can define you. What defines you? Have you ever met somebody that is so faithful and so full of integrity that if you heard an accusation against them, you'd go, "No, not them. No, not them. That's got to be wrong." You ever met someone like that? Brother Danny Long, would be that way up in First Baptist Church of Orange Springs. One of the godliest men I've ever met. And some of his belief systems I didn't quite agree with, but from what he exhibited as a Christian, probably the godliest man that I've ever met. We'd ask him to sing at revival meetings and some of our church services just to hear him give a testimony. It was like the prophet Elijah giving a testimony. It was crazy. And if I ever heard an accusation against him, I would go, no. I would have to go to him personally and say, what is this? There's a professor we had in college where there was a false accusation made against him. And across the board, the students, as I've talked to them throughout the years, in fact, for some reason I met a former student that I went to college with yesterday at the camp. And I was just leaving, and all my family was waiting on me, and I went, Pastor Ted, I did a family crusade at your conference 12 years ago. He said, Raymond, what are you doing here? I'm like, no, what are you doing here? So, but we share a love for the same professor at college. And if somebody made it, and I remember that somebody had made a false accusation against him, and across the board, people knew him, went, no, it's not true. It can't be true. And it turns out that it was just a fluff of an accusation, if you will. Now, the point is this, is that I want to finish my course. And I want to be like Paul. I want to be like Jesus. He said, I've finished the work that you've called me to do. You know, the scriptures talk about, I'm sorry, the book Pilgrim's Progress talks about the man that's in the iron cage of despair. And he has a knowledge of the Bible, but he also has a knowledge of his own sin. And he couldn't get past the knowledge of his own sin. You know, there's people that are that way, that they just can't get past the knowledge of their own sin. And when they do that, by the way, it's actually a form of pride because they're saying that their sin is greater than the grace of God. Paul said, where sin abound, grace has much more abound. There's some people that I believe that may have started out well, like the man in the iron cage of despair, but they may have mistakes, and it's as if that just immobilizes them, as if there's no way they can move beyond that. You know, there's a whole story in the Bible about a man called Manasseh who had a bad start, yet a great finish. And what's interesting, though, is that we glorify the great finish that he had. You know, I would almost rather have a bad start and a great finish than a good start and a bad finish. Because what do people remember you by? The finished product. Once again, I'm always amazed at the poor paint jobs that go on in new construction. Always amazed. Always amazed at a $350,000, $500,000 home that they put an employee on there doing a horrible paint job, and it makes the whole job look horrible. We talked about Woody Hayes about 30 days ago, a man who is known for punching an opposing player, and that one moment has defined, if you mention his name to anybody, they think of him punching an opposing player. I would rather have a bad start and a good finish than a good start and a bad finish. And I have a great concern that in our days of everyone throwing everything out and throwing all traditions out and nothing matters anymore, is that we tend to believe the culture around us, that it's okay to throw these things out because everybody, obviously, it doesn't really matter. Everything's laissez-faire. And I want you to know the same God of the Bible that ordained Paul, and Paul was specific, and Paul was keen, and Paul finished, that God is still on the throne today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I want to encourage us to have the Spirit of Christ and to finish well. I'm not ordaining a bad start this morning, but all I'm saying is I'd rather have a bad start and a good finish than the other. Let's go back to John 17. And we see here in verse number 5 a glimpse of this eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. Let's let this minister to our hearts this morning. We're going to read the whole prayer this morning. And now, O Father, glorify. And see, the word glory keeps coming up. That was out of the nature that was within him. I don't believe that he necessarily had to work at that. It doesn't mean that you don't work at holiness, but I believe that was going to flow from him. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, And then we have a glimpse of something we don't see much in the Scriptures. With the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So once again, Jesus is talking about another world. And then he talks about the glory that he had with the Father. Do any of you think about this and you think, so what was in eternity past? And even to say eternity past, that's a human expression. That's man-made, because we're on this side as blind men trying to describe colors. We're trying to figure out, what did that look like? Do any of you have this picture of, okay, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they're just kind of there for eternity? Do any of you ever think that way? Like, what was that? What does that mean? You almost think of like this mysterious being just kind of floating in heaven, and okay, they're there. I mean, I don't know. Is there this whole realm, this whole world? It would have to include angels. The Bible talks about in Revelation 12 and in Luke chapter 18, I believe it is, or maybe it's 17, where the Bible talks about Satan falling from heaven as lightning falls. And so was there this entire realm of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all these angelic beings for eternity? I don't know what that looks like. But we see here this eternal relationship described here. And there's so much of this that we don't understand. But we do see that it's glorious. We see that it's infinite. We see that it's eternal. It's amazing. It promotes a spirit of awe inside of us. Look at verse number 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. I think this is interesting to me that when Christ is praying, notice how he specifically mentions the apostles. Now this, once again, we're in the mind of God right now, right? We're in the heart of Christ. And notice him specifically mentioning the apostles. After Christ left, what do you think went through the mind of the apostles? How many of you can't stand it when good things stop? How many of you don't like that? There's a part of me that's the way. And I've had to come to the conclusion on this side of eternity, a lot of things have seasons. Good things have seasons. Probably because mankind can't handle good stuff for a long period of time, and we almost have to have seasons of things. We were just talking about that, Brother David and I, before this, that it's probably why great churches come together. They meet, and they have this great season, but sometimes mankind can't, it's almost like they can't handle it, and we start to add things to it and expect things we shouldn't expect, and it kind of disturbs the unity, and it's just something that happens on this side of eternity. But many of us don't like great things to stop. I've had to become very comfortable with the fact that things have seasons, and the only thing that's going to last for eternity is heaven, who Christ is, the Word of God is settled forever. But we see here in this passage, you know, I'm thinking of the apostles when Jesus left. I wonder if they sat around during those 10 days before Pentecost and before he revealed himself back to them. I wonder if they thought, wow, that was a ride. I wonder if they thought, unbelievable what we just experienced. Could you imagine walking with Christ and all the miracles? Wouldn't it be incredible just to walk through downtown Ocala and somebody's in a wheelchair and you're walking with Christ and he resurrects their legs? Wouldn't it be amazing to go through the hospitals with Christ and he just resurrect people that just died that were in ICU? Wouldn't that be amazing? I mean, that's what it had to be like. And then he's teaching this incredible message, and he's you know, that which was in the apostles about the greed and the extortion and the bad leadership of the Pharisees. Jesus was verbalizing all that. We get excited when we get a president that downs the media for the first time. You know, the first time I heard his press conference, I thought, I've been thinking that for years. We get excited when that happens. Jesus was facing the Pharisees, and he was exposing their greed and their using their positions for their own benefit. He was the most amazing, heroic, brave leader. I don't think any video or movie or human story has ever captured how brave Jesus was and how much of a man he was. But then he's gone. It's done. And I wonder if the apostles felt like, okay, I guess life's going to go back to the way it was. But then the Comforter comes on the day of Pentecost. And greater works than Jesus did were they able to accomplish. Greater, maybe more in the matter of the number of miracles. It may be more in the matter of the fact that, men were now intricately involved in those miracles taking place, but it may be greater, more in the matter of a spiritual resurrection is much more powerful than a physical resurrection. Because all the people that Jesus resurrected, guess what? They had to die again. You ever thought about that? But on the day of Pentecost, we see 3,000 people experiencing a spiritual resurrection. Here's why I say this. I wonder if in that time frame, if the apostles, or even after maybe the day of Pentecost, and as they moved into AD 65 and AD 80, and the time when John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos after being boiled in hot oil and his eyes going out, I wonder if they started to feel a little insignificant again. But we see Jesus verbalizing their lives to the Father and putting a stamp of importance on that. This is so crucial that we see that in the heart of Christ, in the mind of Christ, I believe, are his workers, his messengers. We'll say even his apostles from a work perspective, his preachers, his pastors. Look what he says here. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And Jesus is bringing their cause, their names, their identity before the Father. And if I'm on the mind of Christ, that should make us feel very significant this morning. I believe the biggest thing that's happened to churches right now and Christians right now, God-called pastors feel lost in this world of confusion. God-called churches feel lost. I believe that's why the shindig is such a powerful thing, because you feel like there's more than just us, if you will. Not that we're the only ones in Ocala. There's great churches and great Christians around. But I'm still going to go back to this. I keep finding lots of fellowships like ours, 10 to 13 families. I talked to Brother Jared. I said, how many people meet in your fellowship? He said, about 12. And it just seems like there's a number of fellowships with about the same amount of people. You've heard me say it over again, 50 to 100 people all over America, all over the globe. They don't set any records. But could it be that they're on the mind of God because they're doing something that it may not be ultra attractive to the thousands, but maybe it's attractive to Christ because their lives and their messages are centered around the Word. The Word, the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. The Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. Look what's happening here in John 17. Let's read here in verse number 7. Now, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Do you see Jesus' mind? It's getting back to the Word of God. It's unbelievable. So we did a conference at a megachurch not too long ago. And it was interesting, our group stepping into that setting. It was just interesting what they accept as normal compared to what we accept as normal. And they took me through the facilities, and the first thing they showed me, they said, we are all about the children here. All about the children. I'm like, well, so are we. But what they meant was, in their children's department looked like you stepped into Universal Studios. It was unbelievable. And they know what attracts families, that you make it Disneyland for the children. That has nothing to do with what God has called us to do as God-called pastors and preachers. That has nothing to do with that. I hope the name of Jesus is used in that setting. They can do whatever they need to do. Other sheep I have that are not of my fold, maybe they have some different methods. But God has not called us to do that. The Word. The Word, 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 the Word. The Word of God. He says, which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Look what he says in verse number 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Look in verse 10. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these that are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Notice he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. He says, and I come to thee. Look at the assurance of Christ. It says something similar in John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, Jesus had no fear whatsoever of going to the Father. He did despise, I believe, the shame to the Father. He endured the cross despising the shame. He obviously didn't look forward, as you see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, not just because of the physical excruciating pain that he would experience the next day, but the separation of the Father, the judgment of the Father towards our sins. But we see him knowing that he was going to the Holy Father. Look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them. We're just going to read through this now. In thy name, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Real quick, I want to just go back. I want you to see this in scripture. Psalm 41, verse 9, when he said that the scripture be fulfilled. Now, whenever you see that in the New Testament, you want to try to find what scripture that was. Now, I want to encourage you to do that, because what are you going to do? You're going to connect the dots between the Old and the New Testament. So Psalm 41, verse 9, let's read that real quickly here. Andrew, are you there? Can you read that? Psalm 41, verse 9? I'm sorry, I meant Andrew Dush. Sorry about that. Yeah, and once again, I'm looking at Andrew, and right in my line of sight, there's another Andrew that's there. So either Richard or Andrew, that tends to happen with. So we'll say Andrew too back there. That'd be great. I'll tell you what, Andrew Kunkelman, could you read John? Turn to John 13 and verse 18. So go ahead, Andrew Dush, if you could read that, it'd be great. Psalm 41 and verse 9. So remember, the reason why we're reading this in John 17, he talks about the son of perdition. He says that the scripture might be fulfilled. Can anybody shout out who was he talking about there? Who was he talking about? What did you say, Melody? Judas Iscariot. Okay? Judas betrayed Jesus. Go ahead and read that, Andrew.
That he should live on forever and not see days to come. For all can see that.
Are you in Psalm 41, verse 9?
No. Oh,
sorry. Okay. Yeah, that sometimes makes a difference. So. No, somebody gave me their email address for me to send them something. I said, did you get it? They said, no. And they came back to me 3 days later. They said, oh, wait, there's a whole other name in that. I said, yeah, email addresses aren't very forgiving, so go ahead.
Even my close friends, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me.
Okay, so if you could read John 13 and verse 18, Andrew Kunkelman. So John 13, 18 tells us that Psalm 41, verse 9 was actually a scripture that referred to Judas Iscariot. And in the Lord's Prayer, John 17, he says, he talked about the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So we don't believe that Judas Iscariot was ever a believer, unfortunately, but God even used his sin, in a sense, if you could say that, to fulfill the scripture. It's probably not the best way to put it. But let's go back to John 17. Let's read through the rest of the Lord's Prayer, then we'll close. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I think that I was reading John 17 there, but I was seeing John. I was thinking John 15. I was trying to quote a verse from John 15 there. He says this here. Verse number 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Set them apart. Make them different. Thy word is truth. No, getting back to the word. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Let's talk about verse number 19. How many of you as parents have things that you may be involved with from time to time that may be a potential gray area, but you'll err to the side of truth and you'll err to the side of black and white because you know that you have children looking at you? How many of you do that? I do that at times. Matter of fact, I do it all the time, especially with older teenagers around. Because there's things that I could do that may not necessarily be sinful, but it could have the appearance of sin, or it could give my children the wrong impression. But I've also found what I accept in mediocrity, children will feel that that's a license to take to an extreme. Now, it doesn't mean that I live my life as a fake person, but it means this, that one of the things that we try to tell our children is that there's things that decisions we may make, understanding that no man is an island unto himself. Everyone is an example, either a good one or a bad one. And I understand that we cannot live our lives in total subjection to the fact that other people may misread us. You can't. There's no way you could do that. I mean, there are some people that have some beliefs that honestly, you're probably going to cause question marks in their mind, and they're going to judge you no matter what. But I do find that, once again, there are things that I will do. I'll err to the side of something that's black and white. And look what Jesus said here. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. Jesus says, I sanctify myself, because he knew he wasn't an island unto himself, because he wants others to be sanctified, that thou also might be sanctified through the truth. Paul said, I become all things to all men, that I may save some. And so there's this spirit that I've heard in teenagers from time to time. Well, I'm not doing wrong, and I can't help it if they misread that. Hold on a second. Paul had Timothy circumcised, even though there was nothing in circumcision, that either circumcision or uncircumcision didn't avail anything. And Paul was saying that was a monstrously strong statement to make in the Jewish culture, that circumcision or uncircumcision didn't avail anything. It was monstrously strong for Paul to make that statement, for him to almost push the doctrine aside and say it doesn't really matter. That was unbelievably almost, that was blasphemous in the ears of Jews. But so that they wouldn't offend the Jews, Paul had Timothy circumcised so that Timothy could be a blessing to them. Let me say something real quick. There's a great life skill in being able to go into any religious setting and being able to not compromise the Word of God, but to become all things to all men so that you don't offend them. Even when, and we had this discussion over the last few days, when you have a family camp like we've had, you have all different types of people coming together. Some people that are very, very concerned about head covering. Some people that are very concerned about their own particular views. And of course, they'll have lots of scripture with them with that. But there's a great spiritual skill. If you're going to reach those people, there's a great spiritual skill in still being godly, not compromising godly views, but also respecting their views so that you can reach people. And I think that, I don't think that young people are the best at that. That's one thing that I've found out. I don't think that young people are the best at that. They tend to only see things in black and white. But I do see this here that, as somebody who's spoken in hundreds of churches, we would go into Calvinistic settings. We would go into sometimes settings that are more charismatic. And sometimes it's hard in those settings, becoming all things to all men. But I think of the scripture where Peter said, Jesus said to Peter, lest we should offend them, he says, put your hook in the sea, gather a fish, and you'll find a coin in its mouth, and pay. And I thought it was interesting they didn't have any coins with them, by the way. I think it's interesting that Jesus couldn't just make one appear, but he had to actually go fish in the sea and find a coin in the mouth of the fish. But I thought it was interesting that Jesus said, lest we should offend them. Jesus was concerned about being an offense to people over non-gospel issues. And the point being is this, is that we went to Rachel's children's home, and they have a rule about the way the ladies dress. And I really appreciated the fact that when the ladies came on campus, they didn't want to offend them, so they subscribed to the rules of the children's home. People may question, well, why do they have those rules like that? Well, that's up to them. They're running the home. But the point being is this, is that I think that it's not just good manners. If somebody has a view on something, I don't want to offend them. But it's not just about offending them. I want to be able to reach them with a greater message. And I don't want them to only be able to see that particular issue or that particular preference that's there. And also, I may have something that I need to learn too. But one of the first evidences of being filled with the Spirit, he said, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, semicolon in the King James, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And I think it's something that we need to look at. But Jesus was sanctified so that others may be sanctified. I think it's a good point. Look at verse 20. Let's keep reading. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their, he's going back to this, what? Word. That they also may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I love what Karen Masood said. She said, if you take the Muslim faith and religion, she says, the more a person becomes astute in that religion, the more a person gives himself to that religion, she said, it was a very bold statement, but I'm going to trust her words because that's their ministry, reaching Muslims. She said, that person becomes more violent. She says, the more a person gives themselves to the Christian teachings, the more they become loving. What does that tell you? I think there's something that's definitely in that. I think it's interesting that people that say that God is vindictive, therefore they, and because God judges sinners, they don't want to believe the Bible. But I find those very same people are very vindictive in their own lives. I think it's interesting how people who are liberal, who can reject God, they can be absolutely vindictive towards people that don't believe like them. But Christians, honestly, people need to be holding us up, honestly, as the most loving people in the world, because we are. We may disagree with homosexuals, but honestly, and but there's whole ministries in the church dedicated to loving those people to Christ. I mean, people say it's talk about Christians and abortion, but we're the people that are throwing up pregnancy centers so people can make a better choice, and then we're giving them gifts, we're giving them love, we're giving them counsel. Do you know where this world would be at without Christians? It would be such a dark place. It's amazing. Once again, the more you get into the Bible. And I'm not talking about someone who's misinterpreting the Bible, but generally speaking, the closer you get to the Bible, the more of a loving person you become. And it's amazing how the enemy has twisted that argument around and made Christians out to be the judgmental group. And we're the most loving people on the planet. And I think what is difficult, there are, not all that glitters is gold. There are people that say they're Christians that are very spiteful, but generally speaking, look at the amount of homeless feeding that goes on in Ocala. It's the church. Look at the amount of marriage counseling that goes on. It's the church that's providing that counseling. Look at the women pregnancy centers that are here in this county. It's the church that's providing those things. It's interesting that in different places I've lived at, when people can't pay their electric bill, they don't go to the bar. They come to the church to get help. I think that's interesting. Look at verse 21. That they all may be one as Father, thou and me, and I and thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There it is again. O righteous Father, two more verses. The world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Father, we see in the heart of Christ is the element of your glory. We see that through the nature of Christ, he's speaking of your glory, the word, the power, and also the love towards us. And Father, even for me to start and say, bend our wills towards your will, is almost an invalid expression. It's almost an invalid expression because Christianity is not even just about bending our wills to the Father, for it is God which works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And God, your new nature gives us the will to love you. And Father, we thank you for that. And we blow on that new nature this morning. And we ask you to let that new nature be what's exhibited even today, even right now. As we have that spirit within us that cries out for Abba, Father. For those struggling in Christianity, Father, we ask you that they would recognize that Christianity is not just doing better. It's being better, but it's more than being better. It's tapping into what you have made us inside and letting that be exhibited. And we love you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.